times. To finish off our study on this topic, we need to address not just the end times, but the end of time, that is, the eternal state. We looked at the rapture and the return of Christ, the millennium, and so on last couple weeks. What happens after that? What happens for eternity future? What happens to those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And what happens to those who do believe in our Savior Jesus Christ? Our survey of Christian doctrine wouldn't be complete unless we looked at what we believe about the eternal state. After all, if you think about it, only a mini micron of a fraction of your life, of your existence, will be spent on earth in this life. Have you ever thought about that? If you tried to draw it out in a timeline, I mean, not even the first little tiny invisible segments would deal with this life as you measure out eternity. So the vast, overwhelming, immeasurable majority of your life will come after Christ's return and after the millennium. This life isn't even a blink of the eye in comparison. And so don't you want to know what's going to happen for the rest of your life, what the rest of your existence is going to be like? I want to know. And so let's turn to the text of Scripture together. What we're going to study is the eternal state, what we believe about hell, first of all, and what we believe about heaven. One study will be more pleasant than the other. Since no one Bible passage adequately summarizes all the Bible teaches about hell or heaven, we're going to have to do this a bit topically. We're going to start with hell today, what we believe about hell, and we'll cover that subject by answering nine questions, nine common questions asked about hell. And so what we believe about the eternal state of those who reject Christ, what we believe about hell. Question number one. Number one of nine. Is hell real? Is hell real? Does hell exist, or is it simply the figment of a twisted imagination of a handful of rather unpleasant theologians? Now, many professing Christians don't believe in hell anymore. One has written this, for example, "I consider the concept of hell an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine." Another liberal theologian has said, "Hell is a subject too trite for serious scholarship." Now, that's quite an accusation when you consider what the New Testament says all over the place. For example, we won't look at a whole lot of verses under this question because we'll be filling them out under others, but just turn to Matthew 25, verse 41 specifically. Jesus is telling here about his return and the judgment that will take place after his return, called the sheep and the goat judgment. He rewards the sheep, the righteous, in verse 34 and following. But when you hit verse 41, he turns his attention from them and the smile disappears from his face and it is replaced by a frown. And he says this, "Then he also," that's Christ, "will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now, if hell doesn't exist, I'm not sure exactly what Jesus was talking about there in that verse. Are you? In fact, if you read the Gospels with any kind of open eyes, you find that Jesus mentioned hell all the time. For example, the Apostle Matthew recorded five sermons from Jesus. You remember that Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse? There's five of them there. Jesus mentioned hell and eternal judgment in all five of them. All five. This is not a subject, then, that is incidental to the teaching of Jesus and to Christian theology. In fact, it is relatively central, because there must indeed be something to be saved from to make a Savior mean anything at all. The Bible is clear that sinners will be judged by God, and I think it is equally clear that hell is the place where he does it. Now, Jesus taught about hell. The Apostle Paul did as well. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If we're going to answer the question, does hell exist, which I think a lot of people, more than we would think, are wrestling with, if we're going to answer that question, this would also be a text to which we could turn. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul is saying in the context to the Thessalonians that God indeed will rescue them from the affliction, from the trouble that they are going through. They were being persecuted as new believers in the city of Thessalonica. And he'll give them relief, and it says this then in verse 7, "God is faithful to give relief to you who are afflicted, And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To the question whether hell exists or not, the Bible gives a very clear answer. In fact, to question the doctrine of hell is really, in essence, to question the truthfulness of the Bible. It's so clear, it's so obvious, it's so undeniable that it really comes down to that. Either you simply believe what the Bible says, or you choose not to believe what the Bible says. And if you choose not to believe what the Bible says, then why would you call yourself a Christian anyway? There is a hell. God has spoken clearly. The Bible teaches about it all over the place. We've seen only two examples. We'll look at a lot of other verses as we fill out the other questions. Now, let's move to question number two. Question number two. Since the Bible makes it clear that hell is real, a second question that we would need to ask is, well, what is hell like? What is hell like? It's a place where God judges people. We understand that. What is it like? If you want to summarize it, we can say this. Hell is conscious torment. Hell is conscious torment. It's thinking, understanding, knowing that you are suffering and feeling the suffering. It's not the cessation of existence, as some would argue. Sinners don't just blink out of existence when God banishes them to hell. When Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," he's not taking them out of existence. He isn't putting them in a burning that snuffs them out. It's not a physical pain that gets so bad that you slip into unconsciousness, as some have taught. Hell is conscious, knowing, aware pain or suffering. Turn to Luke 16 for a moment and you see that as Jesus teaches us on this subject. It is not the subject that we would necessarily run to and embrace to do a 10-week study on, is it? But it's one that's very necessary, and we need to understand what the Bible teaches on this. Luke 16. Jesus is describing here the post-death existence of the ungodly rich man. There's Lazarus, a poor man, and he obviously loved God. He's taken to a place called Abraham's bosom, representing heaven, God's presence. Notice, though, in verse 22, then, where the rich man and his situation is. Luke 16:22. Now the poor man died, and he was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Hell is conscious torment. The book of Revelation describes hell as a lake of fire, and those who go there are tormented day and night as punishment for their rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you reject love, you get wrath. Isaiah calls hell perpetual decay. In Matthew 18, Jesus called it being handed over to the torturers. Repeatedly in the Gospels, Jesus called hell outer darkness, and he said, there is weeping and there is gnashing of teeth, the pain and the suffering. Someone said once, hell is dark and hell is loud. In Matthew 24:51, Jesus called it being cut to pieces. Paul called it eternal destruction. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41 that hell was created for Satan and his demons. I think that tells you something about hell. Hell is not the hotel where you want to spend your eternal holiday, is it? What is hell like? It is conscious, continual, fully aware suffering. Sinners spent their life tormenting God with their sin. In hell, God will give them their just reward. Now, having seen that, and that's striking, it's startling, it's shocking almost. Having seen that, there is a third question that is obvious. It is inevitable. And if you haven't been asking it yet, it's only because you already know the answer. Because if you didn't know the answer, you would be standing on your chair shouting this question at me. If you truly understand what hell is like, then the third question you're going to be asking is, who goes there? Besides Satan and demons, who else? Once you've decided that hell exists and you found out how bad it is, then the most important question in your mind is going to be, who goes? Who goes there? Now, studying this subject, I read a survey that said 70% of the people interviewed believed in heaven. Strangely, only 50% said they believed in hell. Of those who said they believed in hell, only 6% said that they believed that they were likely to go there. In other words, most people's answer to the question, who goes to hell, is other people. Everyone else goes there. I mean, not everyone else, but someone else. The Bible's answer is a little less self-serving, isn't it? For example, Revelation 20, verse 12 says that banishment to hell is not based on social standing. There it says that both the great and the small will stand before the great white throne judgment to hear their sentence of eternal condemnation passed by God, by Christ specifically. Jesus said that hypocrites go there. Peter said the unrighteous. Jesus said that those who name his name but practice lawlessness, they will hear the dreaded words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, Jesus said that those who claim his name but don't live that out, they get thrust into outer darkness. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 and 8, again, Paul said that those who go to hell are those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. They don't surrender their life to Christ. They don't take up their cross and follow him in a faithful obedience. In John 3, 36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." That's heaven. "But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Revelation 20 adds that those who are cast into the lake of fire are those whose names are not written into the Lamb's book of life. Turn to Revelation 20. Some of you are headed there already. Turn there. Revelation chapter 20. We'll be back and forth a couple of times to this text. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. Revelation 20, 11. All the events that we spoke about in the last couple of weeks have been completed. Christ has returned. The Antichrist is judged. Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. That kingdom has taken place. Final rebellion takes place. God wipes it out. Verse 11. The end of the universe is upon us. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them." The current heavens and earth go out of existence. They just vanish. All that is left for sinners is to stand before God. God will recreate the heavens and the earth and make a new one. But here all that is left is Christ on a throne and sinners before him. John says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then importantly, it adds this: "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You've got two judgments going on, in a sense, or two judgments by two different standards. One is deeds, one is the Lamb's book of life. Deeds, of course, reflect the absence or presence of faith. It's not that you would be saved by being good. It's just if you have lived badly and lived sinfully, that is evidence of the lack of faith in Christ. Jesus taught that all the time, didn't he? "You will know a tree by its fruits." Absolutely. So judgments for your deeds, that focuses on human responsibility. You are sent to hell if you are an unbeliever. Why? Because you made a series of choices all through your life to disobey the testimony of creation, to disobey the testimony of your conscience, and to disobey Jesus Christ. For those three reasons, you have been relegated to eternal torment. You're sent to hell because of your disobedience. Judgments, on the other hand, though, based on the absence of your name from the Lamb's Book of Life, well, that looks on judgment in terms of God's sovereignty, doesn't it? As is typical, the Bible places those two side by side and does not feel compelled at all to explain exactly how sovereignty and responsibility interact. And I'm not going to try to solve that problem for us now. Both are true. God is sovereign, and sinners are utterly responsible. And therefore, God is completely just when he punishes them for the evil that they are guilty for having chosen to do. So the third question is, who goes there? Who goes to hell? To summarize it simply, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Those who do not believe in Christ, especially as evidenced by their refusal of the gospel and by their either apathetic attitude towards Christ or perhaps their openly rebellious deeds. The tree is judged by its fruits. Question number four. Question number four is critical because it addresses the issue of God's character. The question here is, does God enjoy sending people to hell? It's an important question to answer, isn't it? Does God enjoy sending people to hell? You see, while we all realize that there is a need for evil to be punished, certainly when evil is done against us, we want it to be punished. Or if it's done against somebody that we love, we want it to be punished. And so when evil is done against God, we realize that it should be punished. We love God. We realize that it's right for evil done against him to get his just due. But while realizing that, I think at the same time, perhaps we cringe at the thought that God might actually enjoy doing it. Is God like a sadistic slave owner who takes an evil glee in lashing the skin off the backs of his disobedient servants? Is God like a cruel little boy who finds a demented pleasure in pulling the wings off of flies and watching them squiggle around on the table? We certainly hope not. And turn to Ezekiel 18, and you will find that indeed God is not like that. Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll start in verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 18. Here it speaks of not hell specifically, but the judgment of death. And especially in the Old Testament, when the judgment is death, well, it's assuming all the judgment that comes after. We have more revelation in the New Testament as to what exactly that is. But death was the first step, the first stage in the rest of God's judgment. And so if God kills people, the wages of sin is death. Does that mean that God enjoys giving sinners what they are due? Does God enjoy writing out the check at the end of the week? Here's the work you've done. You've worked this many hours. Here's your paycheck. Dunk. Wages of sin is death. Does God enjoy that? Start in verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity. You don't get judged for someone else's sin. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices and justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And obviously at this point we are dealing with eternal aspect of death here. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Righteousness of Christ, we understand in the fuller revelation of the New Testament, our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith. And if we repent and the reflection of those deeds in our lives are seen, well, you know what? God delights in that. Indeed, says God, he will surely live. That is what I delight in. Verse 23. Do I have pleasure, any pleasure, in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? God says, which one do you think I like? Which one do you think I take delight in? Judging the wicked or in seeing people repent? Verse 32. God says here directly now, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." Repent and live. God's heart delight is in repentance and forgiveness. Now, because his purposes are multifaceted, he has a lot of purposes. He doesn't draw all sinners to repentance. He allows them to plunge on in their rebellious, obdurate, stiff-necked, hard-headed way. But he takes no vicious pleasure in giving them the rod. He is Father, if you want to use that illustration. And even here on earth, we understand that a godly Father, a loving Father, will give a hiding when sin demands it. But that godly, loving Father takes no secret, cruel delight in giving the hiding. In fact, though you never believed it when you were little, now you understand it does hurt you more than it hurts them. That reflects the Heavenly Father's heart. Justice reads the sinner's eternal sentence with a tear in its eye, not with gloating, not with contempt, but with sadness. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies," declares the Lord. "Therefore, repent and live." Now, reassured that God takes no evil pleasure in putting a match to the lake of fire, reassured of that, we need to address a fifth common question about hell. Number 5, do sinners go directly there when they die? What happens? Do sinners go directly to hell when they die? Well, the New Testament is very clear about what happens to believers. When believers in Jesus Christ die, we know exactly what happens. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You see, when believers die, we go straight to God, straight to His presence, straight to the glories of heaven. What happens when an unbeliever dies? Those who have not entrusted themselves to Christ, those who have lived perhaps gross perversity or maybe dull apathy or just Christless self-righteousness, what happens to them? Do they go directly to hell when they die? Peter answers that question for us, or at least he begins to, and then we'll fill it out with some other text. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. In this chapter, Peter is speaking of false teachers, one of the key chapters in all the Scripture on false teachers. And Peter here is especially reminding the believers to whom he writes that false teachers' judgment is certain. It is inescapable for them. They are crafty fellows, there's no doubt about that, but they won't be able to slip out of the net of God's justice. And as proof, Peter gives you two reminders. God has been able to handle the slippery and the crafty before. He reminds us that God judged the angels of old when they sinned, and then the men of old in the days of Noah. And he lifts those up as two examples of how God can, in fact, deal with the wicked. God's track record of judging evil is untarnished by failure. Now, Peter then applies that to false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "Then," he says, "having also given the example of God, how God rescued Lot," at that point righteous, though not at every point. "Then," says Peter, "the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and the Lord knows," implied, "the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." God, says Peter, knows how to keep the wicked, not on ice, but under fire until the day of judgment. You get the time frame there? He is keeping the unrighteous under punishment, so they're already under punishment already, even though the final day of judgment has not come. And so that gives us a very clear statement about what happens when sinners die. They go straight to punishment. And God keeps them there in that punishment until the final day of judgment. Their only relief from the torment is the great white throne judgment, which we already read of in Revelation 20. And there they will have to stand before Christ in all of His holiness and all of His glory and receive their final sentence. I have trouble calling that relief. After being impaled by the laser-like eyes of Christ, they will then be banished to their eternal end. That final eternal state is what we normally call hell, the lake of fire. The punishment between a sinner's death and that final judgment, kept under punishment, as Peter says it here, that by theologians would be called the intermediate state or the in-between state, right? In contrast to the eternal state. In the Gospels, Jesus used a name for that intermediate state, and it was Hades. Hades. We already saw that in Luke chapter 16 in the verses we read earlier. It said, "In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment." Now, turn back to Revelation chapter 20, and I'll show you the full picture. It gives us here the full pattern. The whole thing is laid out for us before our eyes. Sinner dies, goes to Hades, conscious torment, Luke 16. He comes out of there only to stand before Christ on the final day of judgment, the great white throne judgment. And from that judgment, he does not pass go. He does not collect 200 rand, does he? He goes straight to the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So there you have it. Hades, the temporary place where God has punished unbelievers, gives up its dead. Everyone who is there comes out. Death and Hades give up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. That, of course, is the second death. The lake of fire, then, is the end, the final end, for all of those who have not loved Jesus Christ. But here the Apostle John distinguishes that final place of judgment from Hades, the temporary place of judgment. Hades, then, is a temporary holding tank that Peter described in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. It is the place where God keeps unbelievers under punishment for the final day of judgment. And as we already noted in Luke 16, it is a place of fiery torment. Here it says that God on the final day will turn Hades upside down and will shake it. He will empty it out into hell, the temporary into the permanent. Their purpose served, death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, as I say that, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, why would you wait? If you're not a believer yet in Christ, if you have hung on to and clung to your selfishness, your selfish kind of living, your sort of apathy towards Christian things, your rebellion, if you are clinging to that, exactly what are you gaining? What are you gaining? What are you risking as you cling to that and say, well, maybe at a later point I'll believe in Jesus. For now I want to live for myself. For now I want to live in my pleasure and I want to do my thing. And I'm sure that God is really nice and He will give me a chance later on at the end of my life, in the second to the last breath that I breathe, I will believe in Jesus and everything will be okay. Really? God may not give you that kind of chance. He might. But don't count on it. Why are you waiting to surrender to Christ? What do you hope to gain by a few more days of sin and wretchedness and rebellion against God? What do you hope to gain by a few more months? What pleasure on this earth is worth the eternity of hell? Would you risk that for a few years? To gain what in this life? The misery of sin? Oh, it has its passing pleasure. There's no doubt of that. But the misery and the chaos of sin, the guilt of your conscience, are you pursuing that? Turn to Christ now. Turn to Christ now. Because God delights not in giving the wages of sin, but in giving forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Now, perhaps I should make a comment or two about the Catholic doctrine of purgatory at this point. As we answer the question, what happens kind of in the intermediate time? What happens to unbelievers when they die? Obviously, purgatory is supposedly addressing believers and not unbelievers. Perhaps we can just make a comment or two on that. The Catholic Church teaches that there is not only a place of suffering for unbelievers called Hades, but they teach that there is a place called purgatory that is a suffering place for believers, which, if that sounds really funny, it should, because it's not found anywhere in the Bible. But that's what the Catholic Church teaches. Christ's death, they say, is not adequate to pay all of the penalty of your sin. It kind of gets rid of your original sin. But then as you sin after you kind of believe in Jesus Christ, you kind of add up this debt. So not all your debt is finished at the cross. You're adding up this debt and you've got to pay for that. And therefore, you go to a temporary hell called purgatory. You suffer there, depending how bad you were, maybe for, you know, a couple of years, a few thousand years. Most of you, probably a couple million, you know. I'd be there for billions, for sure. I mean, just, yeah, there'd be almost no chance of me getting out at all. Purgatory, though, is this kind of suffering place for believers. Is that taught in the Bible? And the answer is no. It is taught nowhere in Scripture. It is utterly false. It is totally a man-made doctrine. It disembowels the sufficiency of Christ's death. Christ suffered enough to pay for all of your sin debts. That debt, Colossians 2 says, was erased at the cross, wiped out. You don't have to go to some kind of hell junior to finish Christ's incomplete atonement. Don't make a mockery of what Jesus did on the cross by thinking you could ever duplicate it. Right? Well, enough said about purgatory. Now, coming back to our list of common questions about hell, then, we move to number 6. Having seen where unbelievers go in the intermediate period between their death and final judgment, we need to ask a 6th common question about hell. Are there levels of suffering in hell? Are there levels of suffering in hell? Now, all people are sinners. We realize that. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. But indeed, some do seem to sin more obstinately than others, more enthusiastically than others, more brutally than others. Does God punish all people the same? I think we can make 2 comments on that. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. We'll see the 2nd comment there. And the 1st comment I'll make as you turn. Luke chapter 12, towards the end of the chapter. Comment number 1 on are there levels of suffering in hell? First of all, hell is hell. And we can't make any mistake about that. Hell is hell. Fiery torment is nothing but awful, no matter how you describe it, no matter how you cut it or slice it. Whether there are levels of suffering or not, fiery torment is in fact horrible. Hell is hell. However, having said that, in Luke 12 we find what I believe is Jesus' teaching on this subject. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus told his disciples that they and everyone else need to be ready for his return. Luke 12, verse 40, he speaks there to the righteous. He says, "You too be ready," to the disciples generally, "you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." Peter says, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord answers this way, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward?" And we would suspect this would represent a believer, wouldn't we? "Whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." The one who is obeying Christ when Christ comes back, living out his faith, well, indeed, that is the one whom Christ will receive with joy. But what about the unfaithful slaves? What about the unbelievers? Verse 45. "But if that slave says in his heart," this is a different one than the first one, "if that slave says in his heart, 'My master's not going to be back for a long time,' and he begins to beat the other slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day that he does not expect him, and an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign them in a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it, did not know the master's will, and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. To whom they entrusted much, to him they will ask all the more." So, what's the point? Well, hell is hell. It does seem that there are levels of suffering in hell. One slave here, one disobedient slave, received many lashes as his punishment, and another received fewer lashes. Interestingly, the determining factor, at least as it is expressed here, is not the sort of thing that we would usually use as a determining factor. Kind of like how much you sinned, how really brutal you were, how obdurate and obstinate you were in that. Notice what Jesus says, verse 47. "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, he will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. It is not the vileness of the sin, or even seemingly the number of the sins, that determines the severity of the suffering. That might come into play, I don't know. But as Jesus says it here, he describes it in a different way. He says the issue is how much truth you knew and rejected. Those who had only conscience and creation testifying to them, Romans 1, Romans 2, those who had that, they didn't have as clear a representation of what God expected from us, and they will receive fewer lashes. They disobeyed their conscience, they are guilty. They will receive the just due of that. Those who had more revelation, those who had the word of God, they will receive severe punishment. See, it's very simple. If you're not yet a true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't repented from your sins, and you come to this church, your coming here is either the best thing that you have ever done, or it is the worst thing that you have ever done. It could be, and I certainly hope that it be the best thing that you've ever done, because here in a church like this where the Word of God is going to be preached, you have heard the truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. Here you have heard of your guilt before God and that He is holy. Here you have heard of the substitutionary in your place death of Christ. Here you have heard of your need to repent, your need to stop trusting in your self-righteousness, and your need to trust completely in Christ and His perfect righteousness. And if you act on that knowledge and are saved by God's grace by coming to this church, then that was the best thing that you ever could have done, because you have heard the truth that saves. But if you come here, on the other hand, and you hear that message, about Christ and salvation, and maybe you hear it once, and maybe you hear it 1,000 times, and you never repent, but that message is like water flowing across a flat rock. It goes past your ears and makes no ripple. If that is the case, then coming here was the worst thing that you could ever do. Because here you have learned the Master's will. And if you ignore it, your lashes will be many, not few. You say, oh, if that is the case, I will never come to this church again. It's too late. It's too late because you're here this morning. And whatever you did all the other mornings, you maybe were here, did or didn't listen. This morning, you're listening. And you can't run, you can't hide, you can't stand before Christ and say, I was ignorant, I didn't know. And He'll pop in the DVD and He'll play this service for you. You know. And that really leaves you only with one option, doesn't it? Yeah, there's two, but really there's only one. Turn from your sin now and embrace Christ. Don't wait. Love Him for dying for you, for bearing your hell. What we're talking about here, He took on the cross. He took the lake of fire and tilted it on in and drank it dry for you. He took your punishment. He took your second death. Look to Christ and there will be no lashes. There will be only love. So are there levels of suffering in hell? The answer is, I believe, yes. Though hell is hell, the answer is yes. And to the terror of all cultural Christians who know the truth but never truly repent, to their terror, the answer is yes. May God bring them to repentance. Having dealt with hell's existence, who goes there and so on, then let's deal with the seventh question. The seventh question about hell is it fair? Is hell fair? Sinners, you see, sin for just a few years here on earth. I mean, even if you live 100 years in light of eternity, that's not very long. And so you live only a few years here on earth and you sin and you get eternal punishment in hell. Is it fair? Doesn't the penalty outweigh the crime? Is God unjust? Well, the simple answer to that is God is just, and the Bible declares Him to be so, and that just ends the discussion, really. But perhaps we can comment a bit more. Here's the real issue. If you're asking the question, is hell fair? This is the question, really. To question the severity and the duration of hell, because that's what you're questioning. To question the severity and the duration of hell is actually to question the extent and the significance of God's holiness. You understand? If you question hell, what you're really questioning is God's holiness. If God is a little bit holy, then to sin against him would be punished mildly and for a very short time. If God is utterly holy, then sin against him indeed should be punished severely and eternally. Because our view of God's infinite majesty is so limited on this earth, it does, I believe, take faith to be sure that hell is just. You understand that? You have to believe by faith, shield of faith, right? Rather than doubt, we believe by faith that hell is just because we know God is just. But let me help you a bit more. Let me assure you that when you get to heaven, you're not going to doubt for one instant that hell is fair. You're not going to go to heaven and sit in a corner somewhere and go, I don't know. You know, I'm just not sure God did the right thing. When you see God, you will say, now I understand. Now I see what I could not see. Now I see how holy God is. Now I see how much the Father loves the Son. Now I see then that rejecting Christ and disobeying the Father was indeed worthy of eternal punishment. The punishment does fit the crime. It's only our small view of God that would make us question that. Don't let your limited vision here deceive you. Rejecting an infinitely holy God requires eternal punishment. The punishment fits the crime. Now, let me show you some verses from Revelation to confirm this. Turn to Revelation now. Let's start in chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. On earth, we know God's, but we see as in a mirror dimly. Right? Those in heaven have a far clearer vision of the fullness of God's holiness, the fullness of his righteousness and his justice, and the rightness of his enacting them. The residents of heaven, I think angels especially, know God best. They've known God all the way from creation. What do they think about hell? What do the angelic beings think about God's justice, his righteousness applied, and his judgment of sinners? What do they think about God's wrath? Let me show you three texts that tell you. Revelation 11, verse 16. Revelation 11, 16. And the 24 elders, I believe these are angelic beings. I know there's other views, but that's the only view that makes sense to me. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord." Now you look at that and say, oh, they're going to give thanks for salvation. Well, they get to that. And, you know, the things we typically give thanks for. They say, "We give thanks, O Lord, God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." He's starting to squeeze the earth in the unbelievers here in Revelation, in the final judgments of the tribulation. Verse 18. "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants and the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name," and so on. They thank God for reward of the righteous and for his wrath upon the wicked. Those who know God best say, "God, we thank you that your wrath is being poured out." The angels of God's heavenly throne room rejoice because they believe that God is right to judge. Turn to chapter 16, you see it again. This is one of the judgments of the tribulation. It's being poured out upon those who dwell upon the earth. How bad is their wickedness? It's really, really bad. In fact, this is probably the most striking expression of God's wrath and how evil men deserve it in all the scripture. Starting in verse 4 of Revelation 16. "Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things.'" It is right for you, to God, to do this. You are measuring up to the correct standard. That's what righteousness means. You are righteous, God, when you do this. Verse 6, "For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, voice coming out of heaven, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Turn to chapter 19 and you see a third example of what heaven thinks about God's judgments. Revelation 19, verse 1, we're at the very end now. And it says, "After these things I heard something like a loud voice of great multitude in heaven." So all of the throng of heaven, not just the angelic beings, but all believers who have died or with Christ, all of them, they're in heaven and they're saying, "Hallelujah." Of course, which is a Hebrew word, which means to praise God. Praise Yahweh. "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot," the kingdom, the Antichrist and all of that in the previous chapter. "He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." And the second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." I would suggest that those verses teach us that those who know the most about God and His true holiness believe that eternal punishment is a just reward for violating His glory and rejecting His Son. I think that we should adopt their clearer view of things, not our foggy view. Is hell fair? Those who know the most about God think that it is. Question number 8. Question number 8. Is hell final? Is hell final? Those who prefer to make God in their image, i.e. a God without hell, sometimes suggest that hell isn't really the final destination of those who reject Christ in this life. You can call it second chance theology, or a more common name would be universalism. That in the end, everyone will be saved. See, many universalists believe, well, there's no hell at all, and everyone will just go straight to heaven. Obviously, they're not reading the same Bible that everyone else is. And other universalists, though, would say, well, yeah, we can't get around those verses, but hell is actually only temporary. You spend a little bit of time there, kind of like the whole purgatory thing. You spend a little bit of time there, but in the end, God has compassion and rescues you out. Hell is not final. God will send sinners then there for a little while to hell, and He'll give them one more chance to repent. And of course, hell is so bad that everyone will. For example, one man has written this: "The gates of the holy city," this is Revelation 21:22, "the gates of the holy city are depicted as being open day and night. And this means that access to the throne of grace is possible continually." Maybe. That's an interesting view of that imagery. Another says, "We must preach hell as having a school and a door in it," which is a pretty good way of describing the universalist view, even though it's so utterly wrong. What he's saying is God sends you to hell, but He lets you out when you come to your senses. Hell is like algebra, and when you finally pass the class, you get holidays, right? There's a school and a door in hell. Therefore, the gospel message in this view is something like this: you'll be saved if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but you'll be saved even if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll take a little longer and it'll hurt more, but in the end, you'll be saved. Now, that doesn't really seem to reflect the preaching of Jesus and the apostles very well, does it? Well, let me show you two texts, in fact, that would wipe out this hell is not final view. Hebrews chapter 9 is the first. Hebrews chapter 9, right at the end of the chapter, verse 27. It's talking here in verse 26 and through 28 of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins. Christ bore it once for all. Hebrews 9:26, "Otherwise, Christ would have needed to suffer often from the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Now, there's going to be a comparison between Christ's once-for-all sacrifice and men's once-for-all judgment. Verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment. So Christ also," comparison, "having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time," and so on. So Christ came once to die for sins, and by comparison, the author of Hebrews said, there is only one chance to repent, this life. But once you die, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment. Once you die, that's it. There's no second chance. No second chance. Hell does not have a school and a door in it. Hell is final. Judgment follows death. Once you're on that train, there's no getting off. Once you die, that's the station where you get on the judgment train. There's no getting off. There's no platform. You can't jump out. There's no second chance. There's no reserving your options till later. Hell is not remedial. Hell is final. Jesus pointed out in Luke 16, in the verses we read earlier, Luke 16, there was no escaping Hades for this man, the rich man. It says in Luke 16, 23, in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool off my tongue and all that. Verse 26 says this. Abraham is responding now to the rich man. And he says, I can't send Lazarus over there. I can't. Why? Because besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm, a great gap fixed. So that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may be able to cross over from there to us. Point being, there's no traffic between Hades and hell. The bridge is out. There is no traffic between hell and heaven. Sorry, did I say Hades and hell? I meant Hades and heaven. There is no traffic between Hades and heaven. There is no traffic between hell and heaven in eternity either. The bridge is out. The chasm is fixed. Once you're there, that's the end. Hell is not remedial, it's final. When Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you, that's the end. Number nine. A ninth and final common question about hell is, hell eternal? Is hell eternal? Some don't necessarily believe that sinners will escape hell, but they just can't deal with an eternal hell, eternal punishment. Undervaluing God's holiness and Christ's glory, they prefer a kinder and gentler hell. Those who believe in a temporary hell take two approaches to circumventing the plain biblical statements that hell is eternal. Approach number one is this. One group, or sometimes they use both arguments, but we'll separate them, you understand. One group says, well, you know, God is love. What they really mean by that is love, as they define it, is God, right? But they say God is love, and believing that a loving God, as they define love, wouldn't do that, wouldn't send people to hell, wouldn't do something that they, as sinners, find repulsive, then they believe that hell must be temporary. And so they erase the word eternal from texts on hell with the rubber of the word love. Now, that logic, of course, could be used to change anything in the scripture, couldn't it? For example, I've personally heard people use this argument to defend adultery. God is love. That means God wants me to be happy. Right? That might be an illogical conclusion, an invalid one, but that's what they say. God is love. God wants me to be happy. I find happiness in cheating on my wife. Therefore, adultery for me is okay because God is love. I've heard someone say that. That, of course, we understand instinctively, intuitively, that there's something wrong with that logic. It's twisted. And the wrongness is it's invalid to use a general principle to wipe out a specific clear teaching of Scripture. God feels no contradiction between the fact that he is love and that hell is eternal. We should not feel contradiction in that either. Now, the second way that the eternality of hell is attacked is by overplaying the figure of fire, the image of fire. John Stott, who's written a lot of wonderful things on other subjects, is one who uses this to defend his annihilationism. That's this view that God puts you in hell for a little while and then just annihilates you. Poof, you go out of existence. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 9. To answer this last question of whether hell is eternal or not, we could certainly turn to this text. Revelation 14, 9. says, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand.'" Okay, this is unbelievers in the Great Tribulation period, but we're going to assume that God's judgment applies equally to all, and that's certainly clear everywhere. So, the next two verses do apply to all unbelievers. "He also," this one who rejected Christ, "will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in its full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Hell has security guards. Angels and Christ is the captain of the guard. You don't get out. Verse 11, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, you read that, it sure sounds like hell is eternal. But the annihilationist argument runs this way. They say, okay, hell is fire, lake of fire. In our experience, which of course is the major fault of the argument, isn't it? In our experience, they say you can't burn up something eternally. Eventually it is, in fact, burnt up. When you burn a piece of charcoal in the braai, for example, eventually it turns into a little pile of gray ashes. You can't burn something forever. That's their logic. Of course, that's in their experience. Therefore, in spite of all the eternal terminology used to describe hell, the real issue, they say, is the fire. And eventually the fire will burn up sinners, poof, they will wink out of existence, and that will be the end of them. Their judgment is eternal only in the sense that they cease to exist forever. The fire, that only lasts a short time. When they have suffered adequately, according to their sin, God will decreate them. And they will cease to exist, cease to suffer. That's the only thing that's eternal. Now, in evaluating this view, the question is whether, really two things, whether we push the fire imagery to some sort of absolute extreme, or whether we accept that the fire imagery means that fire burns painfully, but that the word eternal, in fact, means eternal, and that it's eternal burning. It's really not a hard decision, is it? The time statements mean what they mean. There's no hint that we should push the fire imagery to some sort of absolute, ridiculous extreme, that sinners burn up and go out of existence. The Bible just doesn't teach that. For example, another way you could look at it, in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul called hell eternal destruction. You could also argue that destroying can't go on eternally. Well, maybe it can. Sure sounds like it. The whole point of adding the adjective eternal is to show that the destruction never stops. Isn't it? Now, let me give you something else, though, that's going to make this more clear. The whole point of saying here in Revelation 14, but just look back at verse 11 for a moment. It says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." And a guy like John Stott would say, oh, they've burned out of existence and their smoke just keeps going up forever and ever. "They have no rest day and night." It sure sounds like conscious torment to me. It doesn't sound like going out of existence, does it? It just doesn't work, does it? But turn to Matthew 25. We'll see one last text and then we'll be done. This text in Matthew 25 settles the issue conclusively. In Matthew 25, again, you remember, Jesus described the sheep and the goat judgment that will occur directly after his return. "Those who love Christ are rewarded with citizenship into Christ's kingdom," verse 34. "The king will say to those on his right, the believers, the sheep, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now, those who did not love and did not obey Christ are given the same punishment as Satan and his demons. Verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on his left," the goats, unbelievers, "'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now, how eternal is this fire? That's the question. I believe the answer is settled very clearly a few verses later. Verse 46. "These," the unbelievers, the goats, "they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Hell is just as long as heaven. Isn't that the implication of the parallelism? If parallelism means anything, and it means a lot in the Bible, then it's clear. These will go away into eternal punishment, eternal fire, but the righteous into eternal life. Is heaven only for a while and then we just eventually blink out of existence before we get bored? No one believes that. Eternal life is, in fact, eternal. Hell is just as long. And so that really settles the issue. Hell is eternal. So, while hell is not a subject that any of us would take a delight in studying, it is a subject that the Scripture speaks about quite regularly. And we never truly understand what it means to be saved until we understand what we are saved from, what the wrath of God is really like. So we've covered those 9 questions. Can I leave you with 2 thoughts? 2 thoughts that always tackle me and hold me down when I study the subject of hell. First, Jesus took all of that for me. How I love him. Jesus took all of that for me. How could you not but love him? Second, I think there are some people out there who need to be rescued. Don't you? To whom will you preach the gospel of salvation this week? Nothing motivates you to preach Christ like a study of hell. Lord, we see the fullness of your greatness when we study hell. We like to meditate on your love, and it's right for us to do so. And yet we would not understand the fullness of your holiness, your justice, and your righteousness, unless indeed we occasionally took a glance at hell. It's a motivating study. It's a compelling study. It forces us joyfully to a love of Christ. He drank dry the lake of fire for us. We love because he first loved us. There are those who don't know yet, though. Those who will receive many lashes because they have heard the truth and not repented. Those who may not have heard at all. Lord, we're on a mission. We're on a mission to show the love of Christ, to preach it by preaching wrath as a reality, so that love can be understood as a reality too, and so that sinners can repent. Use us, we pray, as a church, as individuals within this church, to proclaim the love of Jesus Christ for sinners, that he would bear all of this, sucking up like a sponge eternal wrath in those 3 hours on the cross, so that we might be saved. Make us faithful to preach the message, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, God willing, we'll go to heaven.